Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter, and welcome to Cornerstone Community Bible Church. I'm so glad that you've decided to worship today with us online as we celebrate the most significant event in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to focus our attention today on the Easter story as recorded by the Apostle John in John chapter 20. So if you happen to have a Bible at home, feel free to grab it and follow along. This is the first time that, as a church, we've celebrated our Easter worship services online via sort of this remote video technology. It's a little strange. And yet I'm grateful for this technology, especially over the last several weeks with the growing concerns about this coronavirus pandemic and the restrictions that have been placed upon us in terms of not being able to gather physically for worship. I've been very grateful for apps like Zoom and Facebook Live and Google Hangouts and YouTube that at least allow us to see each other virtually and connect online. I've been very grateful for those technologies. But those video technologies and those streaming services are not without their hazards. As a priest in Italy learned the hard way when he decided to live stream one of his services and inadvertently triggered some rather interesting Facebook filters. Take a look at this.
Buonasera, ci ritroviamo insieme per pregare, io in chiesa e voi a casa. Oggi è venerdì di Quaresima e vogliamo pregare con la Via Crucis.
And unfortunately, he wasn't the only one. Here's another one.
Cortesemente, buongiorno. Questo signore che mi sta disegnando con varie maniere, certo sarà una persona che ama lo scherzo, ma credo che in questo momento lo scherzo non bisogna farlo. Grazie.
Now, I suppose I shouldn't laugh too hard, because those of you that are part of our church may recall that a couple of weeks ago, I had my own sermon blooper that inadvertently got uploaded to YouTube, and gratefully, I caught the mistake quickly, I corrected it, and I've made every effort to scrub that thing from the internet. So I am hoping and praying that this morning, my sermon blooper isn't some other preacher's sermon illustration, right? But these video technologies, they're a blessing, but they're not without their hazards, and they're not without their limitations. On Good Friday, as a church, we enjoyed just a beautiful time observing the Lord's Supper together over Zoom, right? And it was a great time. But I can't imagine, for instance, as a pastor, trying to baptize someone over Zoom, right? It's impossible. Or can you imagine trying to hug a family member over Zoom? Or mow your neighbor's lawn over Zoom? Or take someone a meal over Zoom? I mean, there's some things that you just can't do remotely. It requires that you be there in person. And I think this is especially true in terms of having meaningful relationships. We're grateful for these technologies that have allowed us to stay connected over the last several weeks, at least in a limited fashion. But I think we all recognize that words and pictures alone just aren't enough. If you want to have a meaningful relationship, you have to be there in person. And it is this reality that sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy and every other world religion. This reality is why we celebrate Easter. Because think about it, what has Jesus given to us? Well, we have quite a detailed picture of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. We have a number of snapshots of his life. We even have the actual words and teachings of Jesus. But so what? Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, they all left behind sacred writings as well. What sets Jesus apart from all these other religious leaders is that Jesus has given us much more than a sacred book to read or just an inspiring example to follow. Those other religious leaders are all dead and gone. You can only learn from them remotely. But only Jesus came back to life so that he could give to us the greatest gift of all, his presence, the possibility of enjoying an ongoing, day-to-day, meaningful relationship with him. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that makes possible a relationship with Jesus. And this is why we celebrate Easter. Because in the resurrection, Jesus not only gave to us himself, But he also made possible several other gifts that we can now enjoy because of his ongoing presence in our lives. Gifts that speak to the deepest needs of the human heart. And these resurrection gifts, as we're going to call them this morning, they're found for us in this passage of Scripture here in John chapter 20 before us. And the first of these gifts is the gift of peace. John 20, 19 says this, "So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, on this particular Sunday evening, the disciples were hiding. They were huddled behind locked doors, and they were deeply upset for at least a couple of reasons. For one thing, they felt a tremendous sense of guilt. Just 3 days earlier, on that previous Thursday evening, they had been with Jesus. They had enjoyed the Passover feast together in the upper room, and it was there that Jesus informed them that one of them would betray him. Now, in response to that, every one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Oh, no, 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 even if we have to die with you, we will never deny you." But later that evening, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the awful fate that awaited him the next day on the cross, Jesus asked his disciples to come and pray with him. He poured out his heart to the Father in such anguish that the Bible says he began sweating drops of blood. From a human standpoint, this was his hour of greatest need, the moment when he most desperately needed the prayers and the support of his friends. But yet, when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, what did he find? He found them all asleep, completely oblivious to his anguished condition. And later that evening, in that same garden, when Roman soldiers arrived to arrest him on trumped-up charges, what did the disciples do? Did they stand by him as they'd promised? No. Every one of them, to the man, ran for their lives, leaving Jesus all alone. They thought perhaps that he would be released the next morning, but that in fact is not what happened. The next day he was tortured on the scourging block. He was nailed to a cross and killed by crucifixion, the most excruciating form of death known to man. And on this evening, as the disciples sat there huddled together behind closed doors, no doubt they were haunted by the mental images of Jesus' very disfigured, very bloody, very dead body. And no doubt they remembered the words that they had said to Jesus, "Even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you." Those words were ringing in their ears as they hid behind closed doors that night, and no doubt they were overcome by tremendous guilt. But verse 19 tells us that they were also overcome by fear. It says that they were hiding for fear of the Jews. Now, why was that? Well, the Jewish leaders had tremendous personal and political power, and they had perceived Jesus as a threat to that power, which is precisely why they had arranged to have him crucified. And now, because the disciples had been Jesus' closest associates, these disciples were afraid that they too were marked men. They were afraid that now they would wind up on a cross and be crucified. And you know, this came as a surprise. They never anticipated that things would turn out like this. I mean, when Jesus was with them, he offered such hope. But now he was dead, and they were marked men hiding in the shadows, overcome by two of the most powerful forces that plague the human heart, guilt and fear. And you know, on some level, we all struggle with those two same things. We all struggle with guilt. Like the disciples, we make noble resolutions, we set lofty goals, we have very good intentions, but in reality, we don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's. Like the disciples, rather than being loyal to the God who created us, we've largely neglected him and sometimes abandoned and even outright rejected him. We've chosen to live lives in pursuit of our own goals and our own glory rather than living for his honor and his glory. And in so doing, we have really rebelled against the fundamental purpose for which God made us. And because of that, we live our lives sort of under a cloud of condemnation. We don't often think about it consciously, but we feel it. We have this sense that we're at odds with God, that things aren't right, and that when we stand before God one day, it just won't go well. We experience that ongoing underlying sense of guilt. And like the disciples, on some levels, we also struggle with fear. And I think that's especially true in this current season. The worldwide pandemic, the coronavirus, and the people that are dying, I mean, it's struck fear in the hearts of people around the world. People are afraid of getting the virus. They're afraid of dying. They're afraid of loved ones who may be struck by it. They're afraid of the economic impact that this virus might have on their lives. There's a fear of getting your hours cut or a pay cut or maybe even being laid off. With the collapse of the stock market, a lot of people are worried about their retirement and their nest egg just sort of slipping away and having nothing when they're up in years. There's so many fears and anxieties and certain uncertainties that are swirling around today. And these two things, guilt and fear, these things create turmoil in our hearts and keep us from experiencing peace. And on that Sunday night, as these disciples sat trembling behind closed doors, the guilt and the fear hung so thick in the air, you could cut it with a knife. But then all of a sudden, without any warning, something very unexpected happened. Verse 19 says that seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, the last time they had seen Jesus, he was a dead man on a cross. But here he is alive. They've encountered the risen Christ right there in front of them. And notice it doesn't say that they heard a knock on the door and they opened the door and there was Jesus and they let him in. No, it says that all of a sudden, almost as if by magic, he simply appeared in the middle of the room. That's pretty remarkable. But it's not truly the most remarkable part of this. What's most remarkable is what he said to them. Verse 19 says that Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now you may say, well, what's so remarkable about that? Well, remember again what the disciples had just done to Jesus. Contrary to their promise, they neglected him when he most needed them. They abandoned him when he was wrongly arrested, and they just stood idly by while he was being tortured and crucified. I mean, if your so-called friends had just done that to you, what do you suppose you would have said to them in that moment, right? I suspect we would have had some choice words for them, but they probably wouldn't have been peaceful words, right? We would have said, hey, thanks a lot, right? You lied to me, you betrayed me, you deserted me, some friends you are. And remember, Jesus was no mere man. He was God in human flesh. They weren't just abandoning a friend. They were turning their backs on God himself. And think about it. If you had divine power like Jesus did in this moment, what do you suppose you would have done, right? I think I might have been inclined to throw a few well-aimed lightning bolts and fireballs around the room that night. Some of us might have been inclined to sort of just flick a few of those guys over the abyss straight into hell itself. I mean, that's how we respond, right? Because as human beings, we don't take kindly to being mistreated. We don't take kindly to being betrayed. And by nature, we're very unforgiving creatures, aren't we? I ran across an article on a science website entitled 17 Things We Know About Forgiveness. This article summarized the scientific research that has been done on the topic of forgiveness. And this study not only looked at humans, it also looked at animals. And among other things, here's what the research showed, and I quote, "Cats never forgive." Scientists have observed conciliatory behavior in many different animal species. The bulk of the research has been on primates like bonobos, mountain gorillas, and chimps, who often follow confrontations with friendly behavior like embracing or kissing. Scientists have observed similar behaviors in non-primates like goats and hyenas. The only species that has so far failed to show any outward sign of reconciliation are domestic cats. I knew there was a reason I'm not a big cat person. Apparently, there's no such thing as feline forgiveness. If you've offended your cat, forget about ever finding your way back into that cat's good graces. It's just not going to happen. You might as well accept the fact that your cat is going to relish nursing a very long and very personal grudge against you for the rest of your life, pretty much. That's just how cats are. And that's how some people are. If we're honest, that's how some of us are. And because, like cats, we tend to be pretty unforgiving creatures by nature, we assume that God's like that as well. Some of us, I think, picture God as sort of a cosmic cop up in heaven holding his billy club, just looking down on earth, waiting for us to screw up and eager to jump on us and pounce on us and rebuke us when it happens. And if we ever want to find our way back into his good graces, well, we're going to have to bend over backwards to earn it, right? We're going to have to grovel and do penance, and then maybe, just maybe, God might forgive us. You see, in many of our minds, God is a very unforgiving God. But is that the picture of God that the scriptures paint for us? No, it's not. Why did Jesus seek his disciples out that night? Was it to exact revenge against them for their betrayal? No, it was to make peace with them, to forgive them and to reconcile with them and to set their guilty hearts at ease. He didn't show up that night to make them pay for their sins, because the fact is he had already paid for their sins just a few days earlier on the cross. And he paid for our sins there as well. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, that speaks of eternal death in the lake of fire. You see, when God looked down upon the sins of mankind, as the holy and just judge of the universe, he had no choice but to declare a verdict of guilty and a sentence of condemnation. He is a holy God who must punish sin. But gratefully, he's also a loving and merciful God. And Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the reason Jesus could make peace with his disciples that night was because ultimately it was not they who abandoned him on the cross. He went to the cross willingly. I mean, you think about it, as God, he could have stopped the crucifixion at any time, but he didn't. He stayed on that cross. And why did he do it? Because on that cross, Jesus, the judge of the universe, was taking on himself the eternal death penalty that he had rightly issued against us. He was taking our punishment so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be spared the hell that we deserve, so that we could be reconciled to God. And that's why Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, contrary to popular opinion, God does not accept us on the basis of our good deeds. This verse says that we are justified by faith, by simply entrusting ourselves to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, by accepting his death as the payment for our sin. And let me just say, if you've never done that, let me invite you to do that this morning. Simply acknowledge your sin before God, ask Christ to save you, because Romans 10:13 says that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we do that, when we place our faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord, the good news is this: no longer are we at odds with God. We are now at peace with God. It is the death of Christ that enables us to experience peace with God, that is, to enjoy his full forgiveness and reconciliation. But I'd like to see also that it's the resurrection of Christ that enables us to experience the peace of God. Notice Philippians 4:6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We can not only experience peace with God, but we can experience the peace of God. Because Christ is alive, he invites us into this conversation with him. The more we listen to him speak to us through his word, through the pages of Scripture, the more we bring our burdens to him in prayer, the more we will experience the peace of God in our lives. The story is told of a wealthy man who wanted to find the perfect picture of peace to hang in his home. He visited all the major art galleries, but couldn't quite find what he was looking for. So he decided to announce a contest with a very generous prize for the artist who could paint the most compelling picture of peace. Very soon, paintings began to arrive from all across the country. And when the day of the contest finally arrived, a large crowd assembled at the home of this wealthy man to view these paintings. The crowd applauded as each of the paintings was unveiled one after the other. Most of them depicted bubbling brooks and grassy meadows and beautiful sunsets, all very peaceful, serene settings. But none of these paintings were selected as the winner. The winning painting was the one that was revealed last. And this is what it revealed: a steep cliff with jagged rocks overrun by violent, raging floodwaters as lightning and thunderclouds filled the black skies in the background. The audience was completely puzzled. How could this be the winning painting? There was nothing peaceful about it. But as they looked more closely at the painting, they began to understand. Because nestled behind the raging waterfall, tucked safely in the cleft of the rock, was a mother bird perched on her nest, keeping her little family of birds safe and warm, completely undisturbed by the raging storm all around her. And that really is a beautiful picture of peace, isn't it? True peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of storms. It's the ability to experience joy and calm even in the midst of life's storms. And what is it that will enable us to do that? It's the risen Christ. Again, verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, think about this. In verse 19, the disciples are shaking in fear. And just one verse later, they're rejoicing with great joy. Now, how does that happen? I mean, their circumstances hadn't changed. As far as they knew, they were still marked men. The authorities were still hunting them down. Their lives were still in danger. So what changed? What happened between verse 19 and verse 20 that caused these men to go from being fearful one minute to being joyful the very next? What happened is they encountered the risen Christ. The Christ who is so powerful that even death itself could not hold him in the grave. The Christ who is so loving that he extended grace and peace to sinners in the face of their guilt and their shame. The Christ who could take something so horrific as the crucifixion and use it for the salvation of sinners like you and me. This Christ proved himself faithful, proved himself worthy, proved himself trustworthy and reliable. Because this is the Christ who is all powerful. The Christ who could take even the darkest circumstances and turn it towards our good. This is the God who will never leave us or forsake us. And knowing that we have this God beside us gives us peace. This is a God who can give us peace in the midst of life's darkest storms. The risen Christ gives us a new peace. But secondly, he brings us a new purpose. The name of this gentleman in the picture here is Rafael Antonio Lozano Jr. He goes by the nickname Winter, and he's a computer programmer who lives right here in Houston. Back in 1997, he set out to achieve a very ambitious goal, albeit a rather pointless one. He decided that he was going to drink a cup of coffee in every one of the 1,500 Starbucks that were in existence at that time. Well, as you know, since 1997, the Starbucks brand has exploded and thousands of new branches have popped up all around the world. So this really is an impossible goal to achieve, but that hasn't stopped him. He said, and I quote, "I do not expect to ever complete the project, as I have every reason to think that Starbucks will outlive me. But as long as there are new stores to visit, I will try to visit them." On one occasion, when he learned that Starbucks was planning to close 40 Starbucks locations in the United States, he went on a 25,000-mile trip to try to visit them all before it was too late. To date, he has spent about $150,000 in pursuit of his goal. He's drunk coffee in 11,676 Starbucks locations, on one occasion guzzling 29 cups in a single day. Talk about a caffeine buzz. He said, and I quote, "Pointless though it may be, a goal is a goal. Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, when actually I've accomplished nothing." Now, you got to appreciate his honesty. At least he's self-aware. But you look at a guy like this, and the question that comes to mind is why, right? Why would you do this? What kind of purpose for living is that? But in reality, he's not all that different from some of the most successful people in the world. I mean, there are countless actors and athletes and CEOs who've made lots of money and collected lots of awards and accomplishments. They've experienced fame and fortune, and yet at the end of it all, what do they invariably say? They say things like this: "Is this all there is? Because all this stuff and all this success doesn't really satisfy. I've accomplished everything, but have I really accomplished anything?" You've read those articles, you've heard those interviews, and maybe you've even experienced something of that in your own life. Most of us have attained at least some measure of success, maybe a measure of financial stability, all the things that this world says should make for a meaningful life. And yet something quite often is still missing. We lack direction, we lack meaning, we lack purpose. We're living for ourselves and for this world, but what if we could live for a purpose that was bigger than ourselves? What if we could live for a purpose that would outlive us? A purpose that makes a difference, not just in ourselves and in our lifetimes, but for all eternity in the lives of countless people? Well, it is just that kind of purpose that Jesus gives us. Notice in John 20, 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Jesus says, listen, I'm going to send you out into the world for the very same purpose that God sent me into the world. And what was that purpose? Why did Jesus leave heaven and come to earth? Well, he reveals that in Mark 10, 45. It says this, "For even the Son of Man," speaking of Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve others, and now he calls on us to do the same. To get our eyes off of ourselves and our own ambitions and our own comfort and our own needs, and to instead orient our lives towards meeting the needs of others. And not just their physical and temporal needs, but their spiritual and eternal needs as well. Jesus, this verse said, came to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he came to die in our place so that those who place their faith in him could have forgiveness and eternal life. And now he calls on us to join him in sharing this good news with the world. You know, right now in the pandemic in which we find ourselves, the coronavirus, there are countless scientists in labs and doctors in hospitals who are frantically searching for a cure, trying to develop a vaccine that can counteract this virus. And it's very noble work that they're doing, very meaningful work, a meaningful mission, trying to save countless lives. And think about it, what a privilege it would be to be that scientist in that lab who discovers the cure. Think what a privilege it would be to be the doctor who gets to administer that vaccine to somebody who's dying, somebody that you love, and to be able to say, hey, listen, you're going to make it now. You're going to live. You're cured. What an honor. What a privilege. Well, guess what? As Christians, God has given us an even greater cure. Not the cure for cancer, which at best can only extend your life, or the cure for this coronavirus, but the cure for sin, which ultimately leads to eternal life. It's the good news that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead to save us and to give us peace and eternal life. And when people receive that good news and embrace Jesus as their Savior, we have the privilege of telling them not, hey, you're COVID-19 free or cancer free, but you're condemnation free. Your sins have been forgiven by Christ, and you need never again fear the judgment of God. Every sin you ever have committed has been forgiven. Every sin you ever will commit has been fully and finally pardoned by God. You think about that. Is there any greater gift that you can share with someone? Is there any greater purpose for living than to join with Jesus in his effort to literally save the world? This is the purpose that Jesus gives us. The risen Christ offers us a new peace, a new purpose, and thirdly, a new power. John chapter 20, verse 22. When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, at first glance, this might seem like a rather strange thing to do. Jesus just walks up and breathes on his disciples. I mean, most of us don't go around breathing on people, certainly not in this current crisis, right? We're wearing masks and social distancing and all those kinds of things. We're being very careful not to breathe on people. But even in normal times, we just don't go up and breathe on people. And again, in Jesus' day, this was well before minty fresh toothpaste and breath mints. So what's going on here? This is a little strange. Well, can you think of any other examples in the Bible when God breathed on men? Well, sure. All the way back at the beginning, when God created man. Genesis 2:7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What was God doing here? He was physically creating man. He was infusing physical life into him with his breath. And it would seem that Jesus is purposely keying off that event here, not to physically create new life in these men, but rather to spiritually create new life in these men. He didn't merely give them the gift of breath. He gave them the gift of his very spirit. The same spirit which would indwell them and empower them after he ascended back into heaven. And as you study this concept of Christ's Holy Spirit in the Bible, what you see is that this is a gift that is given to everyone who gives their life to Christ, who places their faith in him. And this again was made possible only by the resurrection, and it is utterly unique to Christianity. Think about it. The followers of other religious leaders might be able to say in sort of a vague, metaphorical kind of way that, for instance, Buddha or Muhammad are with them in spirit. But as Christians, we can say that of Jesus in a very literal sense. He is literally with us in spirit. It is his Holy Spirit living within us that empowers us to carry out the work that he's called us to do and to be the people he's called us to be. Our U.S. military is constantly facing new and evolving challenges on the battlefield. And as a result, the modern soldier is required to be stronger and faster and more efficient than ever. And recognizing this challenge for several years now, the Department of Defense has been experimenting with what they call the human exoskeleton. As the name suggests, it's basically an external robotic skeleton that the soldier wears that gives him superhuman strength and speed, enabling him to carry hundreds of pounds with ease and dramatically increasing his running and jumping capabilities. Given the risks and rigors of the battlefield, the Defense Department wants to do everything it can to provide our soldiers with as much power as possible. And you know, you think about it, given that Jesus has called us to a very difficult task, the task of living a selfless, God-honoring life that seeks to lead others to faith in Christ, given the magnitude of that task, Jesus decided that he would give us the best possible resources for that task. Not merely something external to ourselves that we strap on, but something which we internalize. Something which becomes one with us, the very Spirit of God himself. And in the power of God's Spirit, we will find within us an ever-growing ability to do supernatural, superhuman feats. Things that are contrary to human nature. Things like forgiving those who've wronged us. Loving the unlovable. Saying no to temptation. Exercising wisdom for life's toughest decisions. Experiencing joy and emotional strength, even in life's most difficult trials. These are among the supernatural expressions of power that the Bible says the Holy Spirit can accomplish in our lives. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of power like that, a power beyond ourselves? That is what the risen Christ provides through his Spirit. Now, you may say, well, Brent, up to this point, everything you've said assumes that I believe all this stuff, right? You're assuming that I believe not only that there is a God, but that Jesus was that God, and frankly, I'm just not so sure. Well, fair enough. Let me address my final remarks to you, because the fourth resurrection gift that we see Jesus offering in this passage is proof. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believed." I love this passage because it puts to rest the idea that some people have that to become a Christian, you sort of have to just check your brains in at the door. That somehow skeptics aren't welcome. That in order to become a Christian, you have to suppress your reason and turn a blind eye to the evidence. And nothing could be further from the truth. That certainly wasn't Jesus' attitude towards Thomas. He didn't rebuke Thomas for his insistence that he see tangible evidence for the resurrection. No, Jesus welcomed his investigation. He said, here, come look, check it out for yourself. And Jesus takes a similar attitude towards those of us who have questions and doubts today. In fact, Jesus went to great lengths to leave behind for us detailed eyewitness accounts of his life and death and resurrection in the Gospels so that we today can continue to examine the evidence for ourselves. Verse 30 says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus left behind eyewitness evidence because he does not want our faith to be a blind faith. He wants us to have an informed faith. He welcomes an honest, open-minded investigation into the truth of his claims. If you're interested in undergoing that kind of investigation, then read the Gospels for yourself. Check it out for yourself. And I don't have time this morning to set forth all the historical evidence for the reality of the resurrection. We've done that in previous sermons. But if you want a place to start, let me recommend a couple of books. First of all would be Lee Strobel's book entitled The Case for Christ. It's a really good book. The other one would be Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. These are great places to start as you begin to examine the validity of the Christian faith. Begin your own investigation for the truth. And if you perhaps are a doubting Thomas, find comfort in this passage that Jesus welcomes your questions. His resurrection offers proof that he was who he said he was, and he invites you to examine the evidence. So undertake your investigation, explore your questions, but be aware that there will come a point on your spiritual journey when you will have to take a step of faith. You will have to make a commitment one way or the other, either to reject Jesus as a fraud or to fall down before him as Thomas finally did and say, "My Lord and my God." My prayer for you is summed up in verse 31 of this passage, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Because it is only in an empty tomb, it is only from the hands of the risen Christ that we find the peace and the purpose and the power that we've been looking for. Leadership Magazine tells a story about a little boy named Philip. Philip was born with Down syndrome, and so he was different from the other 8-year-old boys and girls in his third grade Sunday school class. And the other children didn't quite know how to take him. They didn't quite understand Philip. But the Sunday after Easter, the Sunday school teacher brought Legs pantyhose containers for each of the children. You remember those? Those plastic containers shaped like large eggs. They were hollow inside. She brought one of these containers for each of the children, and she gave them all an assignment. She said, "I want you to go outside, and I want you to explore the church property and see if you can find a symbol of new life." She said, "Put it inside the container and then bring it in, and we'll open them all one by one and see what we've all found." So the children, of course, were very excited. They ran outside. They were running all over the church property, gathering their items. And then they came inside, and they gathered around the table, and the teacher began opening these eggs one by one. One child had found a flower and put it inside the egg. Another child had actually caught a butterfly and put it inside the egg. Another child had found just a beautiful little leaf and put it inside the container. And each egg contained something different. And as they opened them up one by one, the children would sort of ooh and ah, very excited about the things they had found. But when the teacher came to the last egg, she opened it up and it was empty. The children began to object. They said, "Hey, wait a second, that's not fair. Somebody didn't do the assignment." And little Philip spoke up and he said, "That's my egg." And they said, "Oh, Philip, you never do things right. You don't know how to follow instructions." He said, I did do it. It's empty because the tomb is empty. And a silence fell across that classroom as the kids kind of scratched their heads and inside began to realize that there's more to this little Philip than meets the eye. From that point forward, they began to develop a newfound respect for Philip. They developed a friendship with Philip. And sadly, shortly after that incident, Philip died. He died of an infection that most normal children would have shrugged off. But at the funeral, this Sunday school class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each of them to lay on the casket an empty pantyhose egg. You know, little Philip, for all his struggles, understood better than most that the true symbol of new life, the true source of new life, is not found in things. It's found of all places in an empty tomb. And you know, my prayer for us this morning is that we would come to that same understanding. Many of us have been looking for meaning and purpose in life, in people and power and pleasure and possessions. But my prayer is that we would all realize that the things that our heart truly desires and truly needs, a new kind of peace, a new sense of purpose, a new source of spiritual power, these gifts can only be found in the nail-scarred hands of the one who not only died for us, but who rose from the grave to give us new life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't serve a rabbi or a philosopher or a guru who is long since dead and gone. Gratefully, God, we serve a risen Savior who is alive and well, whose presence we can enjoy every day of our lives. And I pray, Father, that increasingly, those of us that know Christ, that we would find in him, find in the risen Savior, our purpose and our power and our peace. God, may that be true of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.